Revelation chapter 21, I'll be reading the entire chapter, although the focus for the message will be on the first 8 verses. Please listen as I read. This is God's Word. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.' Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its city wall was of jasper, and the city was like was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the glory and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter in it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Thus far, God's Word. We live in a society that I think can accurately be described as a throwaway society. our VCR is broken. And if you call the local stores and ask them about fixing it, you know what they'll tell you? Buy a new one. It's cheaper just to buy a new one. Now, I understand the economic forces that make it that way, but it's still a little bit difficult to get used to. There is another current in society, though, that seems to point in an opposite direction, and that is this fascination with restoration of old things, old cars or homes. Now, we have an example of that in our own congregation. I didn't ask for Mr. Yost's permission about this, but several years ago, the first home that the Yosts bought was an older home that they moved from one location onto a vacant lot. And Mr. Yost worked patiently and long hours restoring the home. Restoring may not be a strong enough word. Maybe renovating the home, or I'm not sure quite what it would be to describe it. It was a home makeover for sure. And those of us who saw the original home and the final one said, this is a new home. Now, was it a completely different home? No, it was the same one, wasn't it? But it was so renovated, so made new, that we could marvel at what had been accomplished. Now, God is in the business of making things new. That's the central thought of this passage and the central point of the message. He says it in Revelation 21, verse 5, "Behold, I make all things new." God created all things in the beginning, but they were ruined by sin, and a curse came on them. But God is not the one to abandon the old things, just to throw them out. God is one to make them new. There's a certain emphasis on that I'd like to point out at the very beginning. Notice when that declaration is made, the corresponding command to John at the end of verse 5, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." There's an emphasis in this passage that we should pay attention to this fact: God makes all things new. Now, if we are to understand what it is that God has made new, we need to understand the words in the passage. Now, we're familiar with the rest of the Bible, so that when we read, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth," we're going to think of the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. But I want to emphasize at the beginning that you can't really understand Revelation chapter 21 unless you understand the first part of the Bible. Now, I'm going to illustrate this for the children by asking the children if they've ever read mysteries. Now, when you read a mystery, you go along, and it gets kind of interesting, and you want to know what's going to happen in the end. Have you ever given in to the temptation and flipped to the back to see what's going to happen? I'll have to admit, I've done the same thing myself. But you see, many people approach the book of Revelation that way. They flip to the back, but it doesn't make any sense because they didn't read the first part of the story. And that's what I want to emphasize especially. To understand what it is that God makes new, we need to know what God has been doing through the history of redemption. God makes all things new, but he makes all things new in terms of things that he has dealt with in the past. So we have mentioned not only of a new heaven and a new earth, but a new Jerusalem. What's that talking about? Of a tabernacle. What does that refer to? Or if you go on and read in chapter 22, there are references to the tree of life, actually lots of trees of life, and of the lifting of a curse. God makes all things new, not by abandoning the old things, but by restoring what has been ruined by sin. Now, the context also helps us here. In Revelation chapter 20, there is a description of what has gone before. There is a great judgment. All men are raised to stand before God on that great last day. And at the end of the book, end of chapter 20, rather, there is a declaration that the book of life is open, and men are judged according to their works, and those whose names are not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. So then John turns to those whose names are written in the book of life, And that's what chapter 21 and chapter 22 are about. What is it that's true of those who have this great inheritance? Now that helps us because when we read chapter 21, we might say many of these things are true now. Isn't it true that God dwells with us? Isn't it true that He is our God and we are His people? Well, certainly that is the case to a large extent. God has given us to Himself in the great covenant of grace. And certainly it will be true even more after we die, when we go to heaven to be with the Lord. And our pastor in his series on 1 Corinthians, providentially, has been touching on exactly those themes. But there's an emphasis here in chapter 21 of the great fulfillment, what we will enjoy to an extent that we have never enjoyed before. Revelation 21 is talking about what's called the eternal state, particularly bland title, that is the fellowship we enjoy with God forever in the consummation of all things. And I want to look at that under three points. The first is the new heaven and the new earth. The second, the new Jerusalem. And the third is the offer that is given. So first we'll look at the new heaven and the new earth, then the new Jerusalem, and finally, the beautiful offer that's given. John says in chapter 21, verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And he goes on to explain that the first heaven and first earth had passed away. He had already told us in verse 11 of chapter 20 that on the day of judgment, before the white throne, the earth and heaven had fled away before the face of God. So he has prepared us that something new will come. Now, this idea of a new heaven and new earth is important already, because many people have the idea of the eternal state as, for believers, as us floating around as disembodied spirits on clouds, spending our time doing nothing except maybe playing on harps. But that's not the description here. God has things for us to do, and He has a place for them to do it in. And that is not in some mystic material realm, but on heaven and earth made new. This idea of the new heaven and the new earth, the language especially, is drawn from the book of Isaiah, chapter 65 and 66. We won't look at that, but John here draws on that language by the inspiration of the Spirit to describe the consummation of all things. He also, interestingly enough, says there was no sea. I'm not going to dwell on this point, but the sea is used in the Scripture as a symbol of unrest and of conflict. And perhaps most appropriate for the book of Revelation, it was out of the sea that the beast arose. And so there seems to be here a resolution, a putting away, an emphasis that putting away of all conflict and of all evil. Now, when John says he sees a new heaven and a new earth, what does he mean? Does he mean completely new? That is, it's something that never existed before? Or is he talking about a renewal of an existing thing? Well, there are two words in the original language for new. And one of the words does mean completely new. That is, never in existence before. But the word that's used here typically means new in quality, renewed or renovated. And we know examples of this. Jesus, in the Upper Room Discourse, said, "I give you a new commandment." You all remember what the commandment was? Love one another. Now, was that the first time in redemptive history that God's people had been told to love one another? No. But it was a new commandment because Jesus said later on, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." We understand love in a new way because of how Christ has loved us. Another example of that, which is probably more fitting for this context, is our resurrection bodies. They are new bodies. But as the Apostle Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15, there is a continuity with the old body. He uses a beautiful image of a grain that is sown. He mentions especially wheat. Is the seed that's sown of the same nature with the plant that grows from it? Certainly. It is a new thing when the plant comes up. but it grows from the seed. So here, there is a newness of the new heavens and the new earth, but there is a continuity with what has gone before. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important, again, because of the history of redemption. When God created the heavens and the earth, He made all things new. He made all things good. And He gave man dominion over all things. But you know the story. Man did not take dominion over all things. Man did not take dominion over himself. He did not rule over his own desires, and he fell into sin. And so the whole world, not just man, the whole world came under the curse. So the whole world groans in bondage, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8. You know, people talk about man affecting his environment and polluting it. This is pollution on a far grander scale than any scientist has ever conceived. The whole creation is, in a sense, ruined by the work of man. But, of course, God didn't leave the world in that condition, did he? God promised the seed of the woman, even in the garden, that would come and crush the head of the serpent. And in the course of time, he singled out one man, Abraham, and promised that in his seed all the nations would be blessed through the Messiah who would come. Now, why is Abraham important? Well, you think of Abraham and you think of the promise of a land. God gave to Abraham a land. Now, we may think of that just as a piece of real estate that was promised to the Jews, some artifact of history that was given over to them. But that's not what the Bible says about it. The Bible says that, says, in effect, that that piece of land was a beachhead for the gospel. God was going to preserve his truth in the earth, and he needed a place to do it for that time. And so he gave them that land. It was a down payment on the repossession of the whole earth by the godly. Now, that's not just my point of view. I don't have time to go through the full justification of that, but turn with me to one reference where the Apostle Paul makes a remarkable statement. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, where the Apostle is arguing about for justification by faith alone. In the course of his argument, he makes a remarkable statement about what it was that was promised to Abraham. Romans 4:13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What was the promise to Abraham? He was to be the heir of the world. And that is, of course, because in the world, God would be blessing his people. And so in the course of time, God sent the Lord Jesus. He gave himself for his people. And he won not only a redemption for them, but also the renewal of all things. And that's why the Lord Jesus declares in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. He has taken up the rule that Adam failed. And so that is why John in chapter 21 talks about the new heaven and the new earth. To understand Revelation 21:1, you have to understand what it was that God had been doing in redemptive history. If in the eternal state we're just floating around on clouds playing harps, then Satan has won a great victory. He ruined the world, and God had to abandon it. But no, Satan and his followers are only squatters. They will be evicted. God will make all things new. Now, we should think of the mighty power of God that's required in making a new heaven and a new earth. To understand it, we really need to know the depth of the curse that has fallen on all things. I'll give you two images from the scriptures that are used to describe that. The first, and I won't ask you to turn there, but is in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Now that's extreme home makeover. God makes all things new. Now it sounds as if things are being annihilated, But Peter is using the image of the refiner's fire, of God, as it were, removing the impurities. But no refiner annihilates what is put into the refiner's fire. Instead, he is removing the impurities to produce a pure grade of metal. And that's what Peter is talking about. Another and a beautiful image is in Romans chapter 8 of the liberation of all of creation. Paul says in verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That is emancipation on a scale the world has never seen. We think a man is great if he can liberate a nation that were in slavery. God is liberating all of creation. Before it was subjected to futility, creation had been created to serve God, but subjected to futility because of the curse. In the new heavens and the new earth, all of the rich resources of the earth will lay open for man to use for the glory of God. And that is why, as we sing in Psalm 98, the creation rejoices at the coming of God to be able to serve as originally appointed. Now, I think just thinking of the new heaven and the new earth will help us in two ways, and I'll mention them briefly. First, it helps us with our world view. And here I mean world view literally, our view of the world. The world was made as an arena for the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. But because of sin, they're muffled in that declaration. And it seems to us in many ways that the world has become a theater of misery and woe. But in the new heavens and the new earth, God's glory will be fully shown. And we can understand then the commandment, such as in 1 John 2, not to love the world. If the world is created by God, shouldn't we love it? But the difficulty is that when the world sings of God's glory, we listen and pay attention more to the singer than we do to the song. We worship the created thing and not the creator. But the form of this world is passing away. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7. He's using a beautiful image there of the changing of scenes in a play. So in effect, we should say, let us not be tied to this act. This act is almost over. The final act of the play is coming, and it will be glorious, and it will never end. But second of all, I want to see the new heavens and the new earth as an encouragement to those facing injustice. The meek shall inherit the earth. So our Lord declared in the Beatitudes. And there, of course, he's quoting from Psalm 37, which was our Psalm of the Month a couple of months ago. In doing and making that declaration, our Lord is encouraging us to do what the psalmist encouraged us to do, not to fret because of evildoers. You know, it's a very hard-to-take statement, isn't it? The meek shall inherit the earth? No, it's the powerful. It's those who push to get their own way. Surely those are the ones who will prevail. Don't we believe that he who dies with the most toys wins? Revelation 21 has a very sobering response to that bumper sticker. Wins what? Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, those will have their portion in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. But the meek, those who through self-control submit themselves to God's will, those are the ones who inherit all things. As one author said, self-renunciation is the way to world dominion. And it's true, understood properly. We are to look forward to the new heavens and the new earth because, as Peter says, in it righteousness dwells. And we should clap our hands and sing just as the creation does in Psalm 98. So that's the new heavens and the new earth. I'll be briefer on the second and third points. The new Jerusalem. John says in verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. John moves from the glory of the renewed world to the glory of the renewed people, its inhabitants. It's just as true of the world as it is of God's people. God makes all things new. God makes new his people individually through the work of regeneration and corporately in history as he purifies and blesses his bride to grow. Now again, there's a rich Old Testament background here. When he speaks of the new Jerusalem, John makes us think back in history. David, through the power of God, conquered an old Jerusalem and gave it to him and honored it as a place where he particularly would dwell and where his worship was appointed. God's glory was displayed in the old Jerusalem. But even in the Old Testament, and especially in the Psalms of the Old Testament, there is a shift from the location of the New Jerusalem to the emphasis that that is the place where God's glory is shown. And so it comes to apply to God's people, especially gathered for worship. So in the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews can say, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." That means in verse 2, when John says he sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, he's talking about the church in its glorified state after the mighty work of God to make her new. There is in the book of Revelation an old, unholy bride and an unholy city, but there is also in the book of Revelation a holy bride and a holy city made new by God. And the groom is the Lamb. You can see that in verse 9, which is not, strictly speaking, part of our text, but which I read. "Come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." So I want to think about three things that this groom has done in preparation for the wedding. I'll take up the image of the wedding here. What three things has the groom done in this new Jerusalem? First of all, he has prepared the bride. Now, this is a little contrary to the normal image. Usually you don't think of the groom as preparing the bride, but actually the Apostle Paul encourages husbands to think in these terms. Remember what he says in Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So I think that when in Revelation 21:2, John says he sees the bride as prepared, I think he's thinking especially of the work of the groom to prepare her. And of course, another way the groom prepares the bride is by increasing the church, by bringing in the nations that we read about later on in Revelation 21 to worship him also. Now, here's an encouragement. Just study church history. The bride doesn't look very glorious. Or look around us now. It's very easy to see blemishes in the bride of Christ. But God isn't finished. God doesn't abandon his projects. God makes all things new. And we have his sure word that in the end, she will be a holy city, the new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Not only is it the groom's work to prepare the bride, but it's the groom's work to prepare the house. Now, this is part, I'm explaining this in terms of the Hebrew custom, which is a little different from our own. After the wedding and as part of the celebration, the groom brings the bride back to the house he has prepared. And so that's the picture here. God brings the bride to the new heavens and the new earth that he has prepared. And by the way, this is why the example of Mr. Yost is so appropriate, since he brought his bride to his renewed house. God makes all things new, and he does so to prepare the environment for his bride to live in. It's beautifully described in verse 4. "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." The lessons that we learn in Psalm 39 apply here. There is much sorrow. There is much pain. But God is preparing us through those things, fitting us that we would truly enjoy the things that he will make new. And it is God's great mercy then to make over this home to prepare for the bride. The third thing, though, that's remarkable about this New Jerusalem, and the most glorious thing of all, is not the bride, it's not the house, it's the groom himself. And that is the real emphasis, not only of this passage, but of the rest of the book of Revelation, and in fact of the whole of the scriptures. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. That is the greatest thing of all. That is heaven on earth. People often refer to this as paradise restored. It's paradise restored and then some. Because in the original paradise, God dwelt with man, but that was a time of probation. It was temporary. Here, it will never end. God will ever be with his people. Now, there is, again, much rich Old Testament background here, which I'll have to skip over, but only say briefly, when God says the tabernacle is with men, he's referring back to his dealings with the people, especially in the wilderness. Remember, when they were going out of Egypt to the promised land, God deigned to dwell with them in tents. He moved with them as they went. He showed his glory in a visible way among them. And when they had been established in Jerusalem, he also established a place for his name, the temple, that his glory would be shown. But all of those things were pointing forward to the one who would tabernacle among us, the Lord Jesus, as it says in John 1. And Jesus promised even greater things. Remember how the Holy Spirit is described? The Holy Spirit is given to us as a down payment. Now, you children know what a down payment is. If I promise you $10 and give you one, that's to guarantee that I'll give you the other nine later, because otherwise I'd lose my dollar. Well, the Holy Spirit is a down payment because God is our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is given to us as God's presence in the veil of tears. But God himself will be with us in an unending and a full way. And that's what verse 3 is talking about. In a similar way, this great statement, God will dwell with them and they shall be his people, God himself will be with them and be their God, is the fulfillment of much of Old Testament history. Here particularly, if you skip to the end of the book, you'll miss the story. Because that language of God taking us to be his people and our being his God, he being our God, is through all of the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. When God made a covenant with Abraham, he said, I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. God is saying, in effect, what we say, my beloved is mine, and I am his, in the Song of Songs. God draws us to himself, and God marries us, and God will not leave us. He has covenanted to be ours. And so, in Revelation 21, the chief end of man is fulfilled. What is man's chief end? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we have that in its fullness described here. It's beautifully put in chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. It's beyond my powers to describe the glory of heaven, but one thing that's perfectly clear is that the greatest glory of heaven is that God will be with us. He is our inheritance. He is the one who has given himself to us. So it's quite natural at the end of a passage like that that John should turn to an offer. Properly understood, that's the way you should see verses 6 and 7 and 8. The voice declares, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Now, lots of people offer lots of things. that no one can claim to be the beginning and the end the way God can. He will make sure of his promise. And what is it that he offers? It is the fountain of the water of life. Again, that is a rich symbol that's used in Scripture. In a dry land like the Promised Land, water meant a lot. And it is a symbol of eternal life, but especially, as it refers to a fountain, of God himself. God is the unending fountain of life. It never runs dry. But you should notice a couple of things about this. First, it is a free offer. There's an emphasis on this in the text. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely. Surely we think we should pay our own way. No. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. You who have no money, come, buy, and eat. It is a free gift. But also it is a gift only to those who know their thirst. There is no point in offering water to those who don't know their thirst. We must know our true condition before God. We must know that he is our greatest good. We must know that we are separated from him by our sin. Otherwise, we have no interest in water. And that idea of God as our greatest good is confirmed then in verse 7, where he declares, we will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. God gives himself to us. Now, when he says to those who overcome, he is not saying that the gift is costing money to receive. It is still a free gift, but it is still very true that those who believe in Christ must go through many troubles. Every letter in the first part of the book of Revelation ends with a promise to him who overcomes. The book of Revelation is about the suffering of those who believe in Christ. So it is an encouragement to us to persevere, because in the end we will inherit God himself. And there is, and I would be remiss to miss this point, there is a warning implied in this, because verse 8 says that there are some who will not enjoy this water of life. There are some who will not have that inheritance. And there is a contrast between those who overcome and the cowardly and the unbelieving. It should cause us to pause. Is it that we have cast ourselves fully on Christ? Is he our joy and our inheritance? Do we rejoice in thinking of that last great day? I'll close with the invitation with which the book of Revelation practically closes. Verse 17 of chapter 22. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Let's pray. God, we marvel at your great love toward us in making all things new. We acknowledge the greatness of your glory, and we are stunned to think that we will share in it because of your mercy to us. So, Lord, may we honor you and live as those who even now have a portion, have a down payment in that great inheritance, and may we worship you gladly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.